You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and the gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep with his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line, where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you go so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaasheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
The last verse of 2 Samuel 11, it is the only place in this chapter where the Lord is mentioned. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I want to ask right up front this evening, is there something that you and I are doing that is displeasing the Lord? Is there sin that we need to confess and repent of this evening? We constantly need to be acknowledging that we're sinners, aren't we, before God, and rejoicing in Christ. Please don't get me wrong. But is there particular sin that we know we need to confess and repent of this evening? Where are we grieving God our Father and the Holy Spirit? See, chapter 11 is shattering and shocking, isn't it? David falls into the sins of coveting, adultery, hypocrisy, lies, deception, and murder. And let me say, this is not David as a young man, if I can put it that way. This is David when he was about 50. He had walked with God for many years. Look at that last verse again. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It would be easy to think this is just about sexual temptation, but it's about coveting, desiring things in our heart that are not rightfully ours. Of course, it is about sexual temptation, and we will talk about that. But where are our desires for other things that are not rightfully ours actually making us discontented and not contented in Christ? It's about hypocrisy. It's about hypocrisy, that is, putting on a mask to be somebody we're not. It's about hiding sin, this story. It's about lies and deception. And the shock is greater, isn't it? Because this is David, God's chosen king. God promised back in 2 Samuel 7 that David's kingdom would last forever. And in chapters 8 to 10, if you like the lead up to this, is we're coming to the great high point. This really is the great high point in 2 Samuel. We've seen something of David's power, haven't we? He's clearly God's king, who is ruling God's people in God's place, in Jerusalem. He's won many victories. And we hear that he's just. We're told that he did what was right. Just think of a world where leaders did what was right and just. We long for that kind of leader, don't we? And we've seen something of David's kindness. Think of the story of Mephibosheth. David was generous and kind to the man who had a rival claim to the throne. Extraordinary kindness. And these chapters 8 to 10, the ones that go before this, are written so that we are impressed by David, aren't we? This is the kind of king that is needed to rule God's people in God's place. Just think what it must have been like to be in Jerusalem and to be ruled by that kind of king. But in this chapter, David fails, and his failure is spectacular. The Bible records this sordid story with honest frankness. There's no exaggeration to make the tabloid headlines. There's no titillation in order to sell more copies. God, by his Holy Spirit, intends this story to be here to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So as I prayed, let's not be fools this evening. See, David is always pointing us forward to Jesus, God's perfect king. We're going to see the imperfection of God's king here, his sin. This is written to help us to find salvation in Jesus, to be saved from our own sin. But also it's here to teach us and train us in godliness. I want to say again, there will be sin this evening that we need to confess and repent of, which only you know about, unless you have engaged in something quite as duplicitous as this in this chapter. So we should expect conviction of sin and rebuke and training in righteousness. So firstly, David, the sinner who displeased the Lord. Look how the chapter begins. Verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, we're not told the reason that David remained in Jerusalem. And there's lots of questions that you can have as you read through this story. I remember preaching this sermon before now saying, you know, David should have been out front leading his men in battle. I'm not sure that we can say that actually. But we are told the consequences of his remaining in Jerusalem. And I'm going to make one application about certainly resisting sexual temptation in a moment. So from verses 2 to 5, we have David and Bathsheba. Verse 2, we know the story, but let's read it. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From there, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. He looks and he lusts. And he could have stopped there. But instead, he inquires. He goes a step further. Verse 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers to get her. And verse 4 tells us that Bathsheba came to him. Again, lots of questions. Why? Why did she go? But he's the king. And he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Probably that's why she was bathing. Striking, isn't it, that here was a woman trying to pursue holiness. Here was a man pursuing sin. But both are to blame for this sin of adultery. But that's sobering, isn't it? Here are two people who, in their best moments, were seeking to love and to serve God. I put down on the sheet, back in 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. Remember, David spares Saul's life and he says these words, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him." But here, in sin, he will have his way. See, at one moment so honourable, so obedient to God, but here, so sinful, so dishonourable. We can be in church on Sunday, can't we? Honouring and praising the Lord Jesus, and then we lie on Monday at work or whatever it is. I mean, David is no different from us. I just want to remind us that in this church, in my time here, we've had an act of adultery and deceit that went on for years. Extraordinary. Those of you who don't know about it, don't worry. But where a man committed adultery and it was kept from his wife, indeed from all of us, for years. Now, here the issue is one of sexual temptation. Can I remind us that the temptation itself is not sin, but giving in is? And we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think about this war as a war on two fronts. There is, if you like, an external war. If you like, the things that are going on round about us. Yeah, what the world is throwing at us all the time, constantly now. And we need to be ruthless about what we look at and so on. And where we should be. I think it is legitimate. So, I mean, I remember myself preaching a sermon where David should have been out there fighting with his troops, and yet he's there in the wrong place. I don't think you can build that from the text. But it's true, isn't it? Where should we be? If you like, those things that we do externally, those actions that we take. Yes, there are proper and wise principles, guidelines to follow when speaking with people who we might be sexually attracted to. If we're married, or if we're single, if we're going out with somebody, staying in the same house with somebody on our own, that's just not wise, is it? I don't really care how strong you think you are. It is wise not to be alone with them. Yes, it is wise, isn't it, to be accountable to others for the way we use the internet. To sign up for Covenant Eyes, which sends what you visited to somebody else. A number of us have been on Covenant Eyes. Yes, it is wise in our families to use the internet in places where the family, so to speak, spend their time. All these things, if you like, these are external things, you know, things we can do. But I want to think about the internal battle, what's going on in our hearts. The first commandment that David broke was coveting, wasn't it? Very interesting that coveting was the last in the Ten Commandments, but foundational to all of the Jewish idea of, if you like, what made us tick and the breaking of God's laws, because it is about desiring. It's what's going on in our hearts. What is going on in the heart of David that he should fall in this way? What idols are capturing his heart? Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said this. This is a very telling quote. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. When our sinful nature rules our hearts, the reality of God fades. I find that so true. Just forget God. And my sinful nature is having its way. And in the internal war, we must guard our hearts. You're in Christ. I often say, tell myself, I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. I'm in Christ and Christ in me. Remember who we are in Christ. And take every thought captive for Christ. In the battle against sin, not just sexual temptation, but specifically, obviously, that is here. take every thought captive for Christ. I'm in Christ, Christ's in me, Christ is my Lord. How does this fit in? What's going on in our hearts and minds? If you like the internal war, then there are things that we can do externally. Now, in this story, sin has serious consequences. Verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. And we get what I've called the downward spiral of sin and plans hatched up to cover up sin. I was we've been on holiday, and Julia said, you must watch this TV program, In the Line of Duty. Did anyone watch In the Line of Duty? It's a police thing, and it's about an anti-corruption unit of the police. And honestly, I couldn't follow. There were about 10 different storylines going on at any one moment, and I had no idea what was going on, and they're all trying to cover up each other. But this is about covering sin. And plan A is to get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to spend the night with her. That's very wise, you see. Very easy to cover up sin, you see. Verse 7, David asks how the war is going. He's not really interested in that, is he? Probably is, but really his motivation is. He wants to cover up his sin. Get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. With no DNA testing, so easy to cover up sin then, wasn't it? But here's one of the many contrasts in this story. Uriah is a man of honour. Do you notice that as we went through the narrative? Uriah won't go home. Indeed, his concern is for the honour of God's name and his kingdom. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, you David, you God's chosen king, I'm serving you. I will not do such a thing. I'm dedicated to extending the kingdom. Striking, isn't it? So Uriah can have sex with his wife, but he won't, because he's focused on kingdom work. David shouldn't have sex with the woman, but does. And so David hatches plan B, the spiral of sin, the cover-up. Get Uriah drunk. And Uriah is invited to dinner, the wine flows. Verse 13, look at verse 13. It tells us that David made him drunk. Surely now Uriah will stagger back and have sex. But verse 13, look, it's emphatic. He did not go home. See the downward spiral of sin, coveting, committing adultery, trying to move someone away from their spiritual commitments. Getting someone drunk, the downward spiral of sin, the cover-up of sin. Can I remind us that when we cover up sin, it always leads to more sin. When we sin and don't deal with it, there and then, it makes so much easier to sin again and again. Unconfessed sin weakens our conscience and quenches the spirit, and fuels our sinful nature, unconfessed sin, unrepented sin. I remember being told as a young Christian, keep short accounts with God. It's absolutely right, isn't it? Take repentance seriously. And so the downward spiral of sin continues, and we get cover up plan C. And from verse 14 onwards, David decides to use Joab, Uriah's commanding officer, to murder Uriah. And Joab is commanded to put Uriah at the front of the battle where the fighting is fiercest, and Joab is to sound the withdrawal, and Uriah will be killed, and David can marry Bathsheba and the child be his and all be well. And the plan succeeds. Uriah is killed. I think the reason for the all the bit from 18 onwards about saying what Joab instructing the messengers what to say is because David in the past has been angry when things have gone wrong in battle. But David is not too concerned now. He's got his way. And Uriah is killed. Striking, isn't it, that God is not mentioned once in this chapter until the last verse. It's as if David thinks he's in control. But the silence of God does not mean the absence of God, especially when we sin. So let's read from verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. For many years I've had that verse in my mind. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. God sees. God knows. Evil and sin can't be hidden from him. It's a reminder of this, isn't it? Don't think that you and I can cover up sin. Don't think that you and I can get away with sin. God knows the secrets of our hearts, doesn't he? Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And if it isn't brought to light in this life, it will be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. So, confess. Repent. Take the action that is needed. Fight sin. Be ruthless with sin. But above all, confess, repent this evening. Take the action that is needed. David the sinner. But then secondly, David the imperfect king. Who of course points us forward to God's perfect king. See, as we read, this is about God's kingdom. God's king in God's kingdom, God's place, Jerusalem, ruling God's people. And as I said at the start, we long for a world where leaders do what is right and just, who are as kind as David. But shattering, isn't it, that David, you know, just shatters everything. He is imperfect. And if God's kingdom is going to be present in this world, we need a perfect king without sin. And that is gloriously what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because David is the imperfect king who points us forward to God's perfect king, one who would come in the line of David. Hebrews 4 verse 15, I didn't put this down, reminds us that Jesus Christ was without sin. I put down 1 Peter 2, that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3 verse 3 says that Jesus was in every way pure. And unlike David and unlike each one of us, Jesus was entirely obedient to God. And this is a big thing. He is not part of the sin problem, Jesus. He's the solution to our sin. That sin problem that infects every one of us. And David's disobedience leads to disaster. But the obedience of Jesus leads to life. The perfect obedience of Jesus. Look at Romans 5. I've put it down. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Isn't that fantastic this evening? That the perfect obedience of Christ, not he wasn't part of the sin problem that infects all of us, that he goes to the cross and he takes our sin and disobedience upon himself and dies under the righteous judgment of God. And we receive forgiveness of our sins. And amazingly, as we've thought about justification, we're declared righteous. That great swap that Jesus has done it for us. But you see, it required Jesus to be perfectly obedient, not part of the sin problem. Isn't that fantastic? So whatever we, as we read this chapter, we end with glorious hope, don't we? Aren't those great words of that first song? I was just thinking as we sung them how apt they are. Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix your eyes upon the cross. So let's confess and repent of our sin. And always, as I say, when we repent, when we turn back to Jesus, there is Jesus and grace and mercy. We're not given what we deserve. And we're given all those things that we don't deserve. Forgiveness of our sins, new life in Christ, his Spirit to strengthen us and help us. Shall we have a moment's quiet as we reflect before the Lord?